Okay, keep your Bible open. Feel free to go and grab a Bible from over at the front. You can do that right now if you like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we don't need to do anything to get it, that it's all from Christ, so it rests secure. But nevertheless, you call us to live a new life of being saved people. So we pray for perseverance in that. Strengthen us now, we pray. Amen. Okay, should have a picture here. When the cat is away, the mice will play. When the cat is away, the mice will play. How do you act when you are not under supervision? How do you act when you're not under supervision? Some of us here are probably very conscientious, naturally. And you do the right thing even when you're not, someone doesn't have your eye on you. But others of us are more likely to get up to some shenanigans. Some of my most enjoyable times in high school came in the 5-minute window in year 9-10, the 5-minute window prior to the start of the agriculture class. Or in fact, class had started, but class had not started because ag was on the other side of the school. And we had this little window before the teacher made it across from whatever else he was doing before. Now, usually in this little window of time before ag started, we would relax a bit. We'd check in on the animals, maybe we'd look at the state of our veggie patches, we'd tend to them a little bit. But sometimes we'd get a little bit reckless in this window. Like one time we had an impromptu pitchfork javelin competition. So we all kind of, it was very safe, like we lined up with the pitchforks, the little ag plots, and we're throwing the pitchforks, and it was good fun. Anyway, it turned out that from this, a few quite large, like broccoli plants that get quite large, if you've seen a broccoli plant, they get to about this high or so, a few of those got sliced in half. And anyway, the teacher comes along, and we kind of clean up a little bit, just tidy up. He's like, what happened to these broccoli plants? And one guy, Ben, he said to our teacher, sir, a large bird just kind of swooped in and took the broccoli and just sliced it. Anyway, I don't think our ag teacher believed us at all. Well, Jesus knows we can all be tempted during his absence. And he gives us here some instructions, both encouragements but also warnings for us all as we await his return. So we're going to look at the passage. We're going to start with verse 11. When is the kingdom coming? Something I quite enjoy in these Lucan passages, in Luke's gospel, is that many of them have a kind of opening verse or opening two verses that tells us what we should learn about what Jesus is about to say. I find it very helpful. Thank you to Jesus for this. And we have one of those here, and this is what we see in the first portion. Verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. So, first off, let's note the context for what's about to be said. Jesus is still at Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus has just had a kind of personal transformation upon meeting Jesus and talking to him. And he said this, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and I'll pay back 4 times the amount to anyone I've cheated. And then Jesus replied to Zacchaeus in Zacchaeus' house in front of all the people there. He said, today salvation has come to this house because this man is a son of Abraham. The son of man has come to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus has just become a follower of Jesus as Lord, and it's already transforming his life. And Jesus declares him as the recipient of God's blessings. He's one of God's own people, someone saved by Jesus. It's kind of a very dramatic moment. And into that situation, Jesus has more to add for Zacchaeus and those who are listening. So while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them all a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear all at once. Now, if you were here last week, you remember everyone in Zacchaeus' house knows Jesus is just going through Jericho, on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to get there. He's going to kick off the kingdom of God. But they are anticipating it as a takeover of kind of kingly power, of governmental power. And in their mind, it's going to be something as immediate and dramatic as Zacchaeus' personal transformation. They think, whoa, look what's happened here. Look at what Jesus has been doing. When he gets to Jerusalem, it's really going to be great. But that's not what Jesus has been teaching along the way about the coming of the kingdom. The arrival and growth of the kingdom of God will not be a military or political conquest then and there. It will not be, and I find this a funny little description, but I see this sometimes on my streaming things. It's a genre of TV shows and films. It's called Swords and Sandals. It's not going to be a swords and sandals kind of slash hack, take the high tower, epic adventure, that kind of thing, when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. He's trying to shake their expectations. Rather, it's going to be something different. We could think back to Luke 13, verse 18. Jesus says there, the kingdom, as it comes in, it will be more like the planting of a mustard seed. It'll be tiny. In fact, a seed which, in a sense, dies when it goes into the ground, but then it slowly grows into a large tree where animals can shelter. Now, when it comes to stories, I'm easily distracted. So I always prefer to watch the action movie because it kind of takes me along than the kind of slow, persistent, interpersonal growth type stories. They're quite boring, I find. But Jesus wants us to know that his project of the arrival of the kingdom is going to be a long-term one. It's going to be a long-term one, so it needs perseverance, strength, and focus from his people. And so the new life of the lost, so people whom Jesus has found, Zacchaeus for instance, or you or me, though we might have a kind of dramatic moment or moments or points of real growth along the way, it will also be the case that most of it or much of it is going to be patient, faithful service of Jesus. And that's going to come even under pressure from those who oppose Jesus' rule, his rule as the Messiah, the Christ, the King. Now today, if you haven't noticed, Jesus has died and risen. He's ascended to heaven, but he hasn't come back yet. He hasn't come back. What do we do in the meantime? Well, Jesus was setting up his disciples then, and it's the same for us today, because we might be tempted to drop out before the fullness of God's kingdom blessings arrive. All right, point two. What will you do until then? So, Jesus tells a story. Verse 12, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus is telling this story because a couple of times this kind of thing happened on with kings being made. So it happened with Herod the Great, but then also happened with Herod the Great's son after Herod the Great died in Jericho, of all places. So his son, Herod Archelaus, claimed the throne as the next king. But many did not like him, and there was an uprising which was suppressed, and 3,000 men were killed. We've got a picture. There's a coin, I think is the first one, an Archelaus coin. And then Archelaus, to confirm his kingship, traveled from Judea to Rome, so a bit of a distance, and there might be a map, and he sought confirmation of his kingship from Caesar Augustus, because he was a king, but it's in the Roman Empire. There might be a woodcut drawing here, black and white drawing of that. So he goes to become confirmed as king. And also, after his departure to be confirmed as king, some of his kind of rivals, those who didn't like him, sent a delegation kind of following after to go tell Caesar Augustus, you know, we don't want him as king. It was a protest for his appointment. And as a result of all this, Archelaus was not made a king, but only an ethnarch, which is like slightly lower in the Roman hierarchy of things. So Jesus is telling a story here, which would be kind of slightly familiar in terms of some of the big points of what's going on to his hearers. A man goes away to become king, and in the meantime, before his return, different people act in different ways. So that's what we read here. Now, clearly, we're meant to link the nobleman in the story appointed in a faraway land to Jesus, who in the days to come, after what he's saying here happens, he will enter Jerusalem and be honoured as a king. The very next passage, which we're about to read, is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So they'll honour him as a king. But Jesus is preparing them. These things are going to happen. But his kingdom will not arrive all at once. He will die. He will rise. He will ascend to heaven. And from a distant heaven, like a distant land, he will return at some point. There will be a future return in glory, but also in judgment. All right. In the story, Jesus initially splits the people into two groups. We've got the servants and the subjects. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. So these are the nobleman's own household servants. And he says, look, while I'm away, I want you to tend to business. 10 servants are given one silver mina each. We've got a picture of a mina. There we go. It is a weight. It's about half a kilogram or a pound. It's equal to 100 drachmas or 100 denarii. And it's worth about 100 days' wages or 3 to 4 months' worth of income. Not a huge amount of money. But look, there's considerable scope here for the servants to do what they want with it. You know, they have some autonomy. He just says, just continue on business. He doesn't tell them exactly or specifically what to do. Just kind of work for me, make a profit for me, carry on business for their master. In contrast, though, we have the non-servant subjects. Verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. So the context in which the servants are to keep on with their business for the master, the context is one of rebellion. That's the context in which they work. So we might then wonder, well, how will the servants fare in the meantime? Will they persist in going about the master's business, or will they be distracted? Or might they even turn and go along with the other subjects and rebel against their master and king? So too, Christians face a similar challenge in a world where many hate Jesus. Okay, point three, faithful service rewarded. Just read from verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, take charge of 5 cities. So we've got 10 servants. We're not told about all the 10 servants, but we kind of get a picture of the response of some of them. The first two kept their master's business while the master was away, and they're abundantly rewarded. Their faithfulness in a small matter is rewarded with greater responsibilities, and it comes from his new authority, having gone from being a nobleman, a man of good birth, good standing, from who he was, to now he's the king. So he can reward them with that new authority. Their perseverance, their hard work for their master while he was gone, turns into his great praise for them and then abundant blessing as well at his return. Now, let's just think about it. What is the value of half a kilo of silver, 4 months' wages, to a whole city? Now, it's not like the kids' toy. It's not 10 times return on your investment. That's far, far more, far more, so many times more. Well, for those who were listening to Jesus at that day, and for us too, the reward that will come back to us at Jesus' return if we are faithful servants of his will far outshine anything we could be entrusted with or anything we could get now, even the things that Jesus gives us now. There's more to come, far, far more to come if we faithfully live for Jesus Christ. Well, what does that kind of mean? Well, I think we're meant to apply it very broadly to our whole life, because what we see in the story is that it all stems back essentially to the relationship of us with Christ, of the servants to the master. You know, are we faithful servants or not? That is the big question. We're not told the ways in which the different servants put their money to work, rather just that they've been faithful. You know, perhaps some buy some animals and farm them, or maybe they buy some seed for crops, or someone buys materials for some building or whatever kind of work. You know, it doesn't actually matter. What does matter is whatever it is, they're at their master's service. They live for his blessing, for his approval. So, for instance, if we think back to the last week and the week before, who did we see, the people there, and what did they do? Well, we had Zacchaeus, who's just become a disciple of Jesus. He's just been saved. What's his new life look like? Well, he gives away half his possessions, and he funds the poor, and he kind of pays people back. That's what it looked like for him. What about the blind beggar? The blind beggar followed Jesus, praised God, and in praising God causes all the other people to start praising God too. You know, it's kind of from his declarations of Jesus' goodness that other people are hearing about that, and they're responding in kind. You know, it's a different kind of service there, isn't there? As Christians, there is large scope for faithful service across our whole lives. You know, everything in our life can be and should be touched and affected by us being faithful servants of Christ who saved us. You know, be it with our money, like Zacchaeus, or be it with our lips, our praise, our thanksgiving for God, which causes others to do the same. At your work, your school, your home, with all you have, are you serving Christ? That is what you are saved to do. You are saved to live for him. You're saved into the kingdom, and into the kingdom means there's a king to whom you are subject to. And we're to keep on in that way until his return. And if we do so, Jesus promises there'll be great, great rewards then. But not all will keep on keeping on with Jesus. Point four, rebels rejected. So in contrast to the faithful servants, one other servant comes to the king and said this: "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth." Okay, interesting. So rather than doing business and turning a profit, this servant has hid the silver weight. The servant has not followed his master's command. But why? He goes on, verse 21. "I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow." So the servant gives this response with this, I find this reason just so interesting and kind of confusing. It just doesn't make sense in a few different ways. Like the reason of the servant that he didn't do his master's will is that he doesn't approve of his master. And it's not just his business practices. He also just basically doesn't approve of him. He says, you know, you're a hard man. The word is osteros, which we get austere from. He's strict. The master is strict, tough, uncompromising. He's painting the master in a bad light. This is what he's got in his mind, and he's saying it. And so he says, and therefore I'm afraid. Plummer, the commentator, puts it like this. He says about the servant's mentality, if I earn money, you will take it. If I lose it, you will hold me responsible. Now, at one level, he's right. But that's the prerogative of the master. Like, that's what the master is supposed to do. The servant is like an employee. He's working for the master. That's the whole situation. But at another level, if we're going to take what he says as truthful, unless he's kind of making stuff up, like, at another level, what have we just seen? The servant doesn't really know the master. See how much he's praised the other servants and richly rewarded them. Like, he's quite generous with his words and with what he does. Now, some people will call themselves Christians, servants of Jesus, yet not really trust him. That's what's going on here. Now, people will think to themselves, "Oh, it's too hard. God is too exacting. You know, to have Jesus as Lord, like, nah. It's too much. He's asking too much of me. You know, I just want him as Savior. I don't want him as King." They think, you know, Jesus is so austere in calling me to live a life for him. You know, he gets the benefit, I get the pain. And they kind of wilt at the working and the waiting for the fullness of the kingdom. And that kind of boils down to realists don't really like Jesus. Well, in Jesus' story, the master, now King, judges the servant for rejecting him. And he calls him evil. His master replied, "I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked servant." That's evil there, wicked servant. "You knew, didn't you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Now, Jesus is saying, how you treat the king will treat you. If this servant really knew what he was like, the master, the new king, says, well, why didn't you do something? You know, even the kind of something that's really nothing. Like, it is something, but also it's nothing. You give the money to the bankers and then put your feet up. But you couldn't even do that something, which is really not much at all. But he did absolutely nothing. The master did give clear instructions at the start. And so this kind of funny response, well, what I find funny but interesting, anyway, the servant is either lying or he's completely misjudged the master. But what it all boils down to anyway is that he's a servant in name only. He's not really serving the master. He didn't do anything for the master. And so the king acts. Verse 24, then he said to those standing by, take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. But those watching on think this is unfair. Verse 25, sir, he's already got 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. So at this point, we might wonder, what is the outcome for that other servant? What's the outcome? Does he escape the judgment of the king by the skin of his teeth? Or is he counted among those who are punished? Well, what we have seen is that he's a servant by name alone. He's been called wicked. He's been called evil by the king. He's been stripped of all that he was given. In a similar passage, Matthew 25:30, the servant in the story is not only stripped of what he had. Jesus says this in Matthew 25:30, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think that verse also fits here. Jesus is warning Christians to serve him, even in his absence while he's in heaven. So if you call yourself a Christian here today, do you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ where you actually live for him as your Savior, but also as your King? If you're faithful now, he's not miserly. You will be blessed with all the joys of heaven and also his praise over you for keeping on, for being a faithful servant, for just keeping on going. But if you kind of think and act like living for Jesus is too much, you just ask too much, I can't do it. Really, in that, you're rejecting him. Just like those who will openly hate him. So those kind of two groups really are in the one bucket. You know, one will say, I hate him, and the others will say, I'm a servant, but actually I'm not really going to do anything for him, and I don't think he's asking the right thing anyway, and all those things. They're basically in the same rebellion against Jesus. There's no kind of mushy middle. You know, you're either serving Jesus or you're not. Now, that this morning we are reading this passage and thinking about it, and Jesus hasn't returned yet, means today is a day of God's grace and mercy. So perhaps for you today, you think, oh, I thought there's a mushy middle, or I thought I'm in that zone somewhere, but I can't. I need to actually be faithful to following Christ in my life. Not just a Christian in name, but in actuality across my life, I need to serve Jesus. Well, Jesus is merciful. Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem. They're going to declare him king in that, but then they're going to kill him. He's going to be crucified. Jesus went to the cross for all who would repent and turn back to him and trust in him. Maybe today's that day for you. Maybe today's a day of recommitment, of, you know, resolve. I'm going to be faithful. He's so faithful to me. He's saved me. He's done all these things. I'm going to live to serve him. Maybe you just find it hard to keep going. Jesus acknowledges that too here. It's part of why he's saying this. Paul also writes about the same matter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul writes to them, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Salvation by Jesus is worth it, and also service for Jesus is worth it, though it calls for perseverance. In this life, you will be richly rewarded in the age to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you as servants of Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. And we pray that we would understand our service of you, and we ask that we'd also find it a joy, even as we persevere and long for the day of Christ to come.